And we turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, reading at verse 7. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So may God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. The last time, which was a few weeks ago now, we were looking at verses 4 to 6 of this little book. The great wind and the mighty tempest sent by the Lord, causing such terror to those on board this ship which was bound for Tarshish. The mariners themselves were petrified. They cast overboard much of the cargo. Each man was praying to his God. But Jonah, the Lord's prophet, was fast asleep, oblivious and unconcerned at the peril of the hour. And in this, you will remember, I made application as to the many ministers today who are indifferent to the perilous days in which we live. And in their complacent, slumbering state, they fail to speak up and take action by fearlessly stating the truth of God's holy word. At length, the master of the ship, he went to Jonah, saying, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. In other words, wake up, man. At least say or do something. What a rebuke coming from a heathen man to the Lord's prophet. But well did the son of Amittai deserve it. Again did I make application by pointing out that men of the world, yes, men of the world, they have a very good idea as to what to expect from a Christian. And if we fail to come up to the standard, dear ones, they will scorn us, and we deserve it. Sufficient by way of recap. Now let us proceed as we come to verse 7. And they said, every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So great was the storm that these heathen mariners were convinced that someone had aroused the anger of the sea god. Because this was no ordinary tempest. So consulting one with the other, they came to the conclusion that they must cast lots in order to discover who was the culprit. Who was the one on board who had stirred up the fury of the gods? They were pagan, idolatrous men, we must remember. But by this time, Jonah was well awake. He was fully aware of what was going on. If he wasn't fully aware, he would never have been able to have written this. He knew exactly what was going on, so he wasn't asleep at this point. And so he writes that which we have read this evening. This backslidden prophet, he knew full well that this storm had been sent by God as a judgment, and that he was the cause of it. But at this point, he was not prepared to confess, despite the fact that these men had been caused such physical strain, great mental anguish, to say nothing of the great financial loss by having to jettison their cargo. But he keeps quiet. The next move of these heathen men was to cast lots. And in this matter also, Jonah remained silent. They're going to cast lots. Well, he obviously thinks that the odds are good. There are a number of people on this boat, he thinks. So it's not very likely that the lot will fall on me. And in this, Jonah, although a prophet, he was no better than those pagan sailors. The words of Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22 were true of him. He was holden by the cords of his sin. It's a remarkable verse. How many men and women and young people today are in this state? They're holden by the cords of their sin. Absolutely tethered to it. And so Jonah took the chance. They're going to cast lots. Jonah took the chance. He gambled. But he lost. It was as stated in the book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They were casting their lots, but a sovereign God was supervising. He was overseeing and he was ordering all this. Hence verse 7 of our chapter ends, and the lot fell upon Jonah. The lot fell upon Jonah. Well, immediately do these sailors now confront him and ply him with questions. Then said they unto him, verse 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou? Now, no doubt these questions were much more full and much more involved than they appear here in this verse. But Jonah just records the gist of it. Why this evil? What's your occupation? Whence comest thou? What's thy country? What people art thou? It's just the gist of it. But the important part of this verse are those two words, tell us. Tell us. In other words, we want an honest and satisfactory reply to these queries. So verse 9 comes in, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Jonah first tells them his nationality. I'm an Hebrew, he says. Well, that means a Jew, an Israelite. Well, these men would fully understand by this of what country and people he was. He's one of those Jews. Well, then he made a profession, confessing his faith in the one true and living God. He goes on to tell them, I worship and fear. Here's hypocrisy for you. I worship and fear the great Creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, this staggered these mariners. Indeed, it frightened them. You see, they had arranged this lottery, and the lot of all things had fallen upon this man. And now they learn that he is a Hebrew. He is one of those chosen people. He fears and worships the God of heaven. And they were exceedingly afraid. When they had called for the casting of lots, they didn't know that they had a son of Abraham on board, much less that the lot should fall upon him of all people. Now to verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Now this verse discloses that more detail had been included in verses 8 and 9 than Jonah recorded, as I suggested just now. For now we learn that at some point he had told these sailors how he came to be on board this vessel bound for Tarshish. The reason of my being on this ship is I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had made this clear. That's why I'm on board. I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Well, this only added to the problem. Little wonder these men were staggered. For a man to say in one breath that he feared and worshiped the great God of heaven and earth, and in the next breath to say that he's fleeing from him, is going to take a bit of understanding. You see, the confession of Jonah's faith but aggravated his crime. Better fit he kept quiet. A man who's acting like this, he doesn't want to go making public confessions of his faith. But aggravates the crime. To say that he was a Hebrew and one who feared God, well, this meant that he was well acquainted with the law. He would have been brought up and schooled in all that which God required of him from his earliest days. And now to be fleeing from him, it was an enigma to these pagans. I should think so. Why hast thou done this, they say? Why hast thou done it? One commentator suggests that this was more of an exclamation than a question, and I go along with it. It could be phrased, What an evil this is which thou hast done. What an evil this is that thou hast done. These mariners express their amazement at the folly of a Hebrew seeking to escape from his God. Is there a spiritual lesson to be learnt by us in our day and generation? There is. There is. And it is this. I said earlier this evening that the world knows what is expected of a Christian. They know what's expected of us, dear ones. And what is more, although the man of the world may not openly express it, yet they have a measure of respect for the child of God who lives a consistent life. They have. They have a measure of respect for the man or for the woman who lives a consistent Christian life and who walks in the paths of righteousness. But they haven't any respect whatsoever for the person who holds the church in one hand and the world in the other, and walks with a foot in two camps. If a Christian who has walked uprightly has become ensnared by the adversary and fallen into sin, there are even worldlings who will express surprise at this. And some will even show a degree of sorrow. When I was young, there was a man who was engaged in Christian work in the area in which I was brought up. He was a most able preacher. He was looked up to in that rural district, not only by the Christians, but also by those who made no profession. But sad to say, he failed. He failed to withstand the attacks of the enemy. And he fell into moral sin. And by it his life was blighted. His testimony ruined. He never preached again. True, he later in humility repented, but there it was, a lasting blot. And there were men of the world who were heard to say, "What a pity about Mr. So-and-so." Men of the world were heard to say it. "What a pity about Mr. So-and-so. We liked him. We respected him. Whatever made him do it?" Oh, dear ones, what a tragedy it is when a Christian stumbles and falls. Oh, my mind go to some verses in the Sankey hymn book, and how expressive they are. "Christian, walk carefully. Danger is near. On in thy journey with trembling and fear. Snares from without and temptations within seek to entice thee once more into sin. Christian, walk prayerfully. Oft wilt thou fall if thou forget on thy Savior to call. Safe thou shalt walk through each trial and care if thou art clad in the armor of prayer." I say expressive words. Jonah had strayed from the path of holiness. He wandered from the path of duty. "Why hast thou done this?" say these men. "Why hast thou done it? What a senseless thing for you to do." This is how heathen men viewed it. Verse 11. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." Although Jonah had frankly told them his sin, yet the sea was still raging. There was no let up in the tempest. "What shall we do unto thee?" It is now obvious You are the cause of all this. The lot fell on you. And now you have confessed. So the lot was true. Of course it was. Because God ordered it. Whole disposing thereof was of the Lord. You've confessed it. Then why should we all perish because of your faults? Nevertheless, we're in the dilemma, they say. Because you're a Hebrew, even a prophet of that chosen people. But on your own admission, you are fleeing from your God. What are we to do with you? It is quite apparent that there had been a measure of fear come upon these men. This Hebrew was a prophet of the true God. He may have been an unfaithful prophet, but it was his God, it was the prophet's God that they were fearing. And their hesitation in instantly laying hands upon this culprit, who after all had put their lives in such peril, is an evident proof that the fear of the living God was restraining them. You would have thought they would have immediately picked the fellow up and thrown him over the side. Get rid of him. He's the cause of the trouble. But no, they seemed to be restrained. They were fearful, not of the prophet, but his God. And even now the storm had not abated one whit. It was raging as violently as ever. And so they asked counsel of the man himself. A backslidden prophet? Yes, he was. Nevertheless, still a prophet. What shall we do unto thee? Verse 12. And he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. We can now begin to see a greater degree of repentance on the part of Jonah. No longer shall these men be held in such suspense and anxiety with their very lives in jeopardy through my disobedience. Ah, when they were going to cast lots, he was quiet. Didn't say anything then. Much light had been shown upon the situation. He realized that he was the means of putting their lives in jeopardy. And he was now quite prepared to die in order that they might be spared. As a true prophet of Jehovah, he now exercises his office. And he commands the sailors to cast him overboard, predicting, showing his prophetic office, predicting that then the great wind would blow out and the sea become calm. To all intents, this would mean the certain death of Jonah. But to this he was resigned. No longer will he flee from the presence of the Lord, but commit himself, spirit, soul and body to God's perfect will. To me this is very precious, that though he had sinned so grievously, yet he was still God's confiding child. And let us continue with this most fascinating story, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. The prophet's answer to their question, what shall we do unto thee? His answer, cast me overboard. It does not appeal to these mariners. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. Is there not another way out? They just did not want to deprive this man of his life. Again, I do not believe it was so much Jonah that they were concerned about. It was Jonah's God. Jonah's God. He is the great creator, they had learnt. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea. He is to be feared. So they make yet another attempt to break through the raging waves and the tempestuous sea and bring that vessel to land. They rowed hard, says the scripture. They rowed hard. Oh, I admire these men. To me, they show great character. They show high principle. They did everything in their power to save that ship and to spare Jonah's life. Oh, yes, they did. Let me point out again at this point what I have done on many occasions. We speak of the doctrine of total depravity. We stress that all men are lost in Adam. We authoritatively state that there is no difference, for all have sinned. Now, all this is right spiritually, as we are before God in our natural state. All that is right. But this does not mean to say that all men are heartless brutes. Indeed not. Many men and women who have never been born again are extremely kind. They're most considerate and helpful. They're exemplary in their conduct toward their fellow men. And many of God's own children benefit greatly through their kindness. And in this, the Christian should be most appreciative and show it. And show it. And also, we should ever be mindful to thank God for them, because it is through His good providence that these dear people are kindly disposed toward us. We should thank God for it, and we should show our appreciation to them. Having said this, I must of course add that the good works and the kind deeds of the unregenerate will never justify them before a holy God. Never. It will never make them that new creature which will fit them for heaven. Only the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ can do that. John 3, verse 3 is ever and always true, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So were these sailors most considerate to Jonah. They rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not. They could not. That raging storm had to be quelled, and that was beyond their power. They couldn't quell it. Only He who had brought about that storm could cause it to cease. And now, confronted with failure and defeat, these mariners must take Jonah at his word. It was their only hope of survival. But even at this last moment, they were still reluctant. Verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. This is prayer for you. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Lay not upon us innocent blood. Now this verse is an undeniable proof of the law of God being written on the heart of man from the beginning. Adam knew exactly what was required of him. And immediately he disobeyed, he hid himself. Cain murdered his brother And at once he knew that he grievously sinned. And so we could cover some 2,500 years from Eden to Sinai. 2,500 years from Adam to Moses. Yes, the human race had existed for 25 centuries before God put his law in writing and gave it to Moses. And even then it was in the custody of the Jews. But are we to understand that throughout that period, man had no yardstick? That he had no governing principle by which he was to live? That he had no guidelines as to how he was to act before God or toward his fellow? No. That law which God inscribed upon the tables of stone at Sinai had been inscribed upon the heart of Adam from the beginning, and its principles have been embedded deeply in every man since. Regardless of the fact that a person has never learnt the Ten Commandments, perhaps they've never heard of them, but they know that murder is wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. Although perhaps not all would admit it, they are inwardly aware of these things, that they are not right. And so here in the 12th verse of our chapter, we have a group of men who have a pagan background, very doubtful if they had ever heard the Decalogue read or explained to them, more than likely. They probably had never heard that those tablets of stone existed. Yet they knew that it was wrong to take human life. And so in their dilemma, they cry unto the true God. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, lay not upon us innocent blood. We do not want to do this, but it seems as if we have no option. O Lord, we beseech thee, do not charge us with shedding innocent blood. And then they add, O Lord, thou hast done as it pleased thee. Thou hast done as it pleased thee. Now this was nothing other than an acknowledgement and a confession that the Lord whom they were addressing was the omnipotent, sovereign one, who even in this violent storm involving his unfaithful prophet was working out his purposes. He was working out his purposes. Now here I must stop. Next week, God willing, we will continue with this most interesting narrative. And may its many, many lessons be of help and blessing to us all. Amen. Hymn number 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. Number 85.
And rise. fresh courage take. The clouds he so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a smiling providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
Our Father and our God, we give thanks again that thou hast caused in thy sovereignty the incidents in the lives of these Old Testament prophets and believers to be recorded. We thank thee, our God, for the inclusion of the details, or some of the details, of the life of Jonah in the Holy Scriptures. For the lessons contained therein, and all written for our learning. For the prophetic type, which we shall later see in this also, which speak of Christ in his death and burial and resurrection in a most profound manner. Our God, we thank thee for these bright illuminations of otherwise deep, almost hidden truths. Mysteries which we could not understand if it were not for the types and for the shadows and for the illustrations and analogies which are contained in the Old Testament. And so we pray as we continue in the study of this book that thou wilt shine brightly upon the page, that we might see the wondrous truth which is contained therein. So bless it to us, we pray. Dismiss us with thy smile and blessing. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us this night and evermore. Amen.